Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I'm reading through the Bible in your that you have chronologically.
Yes.
And beautifully, it's going through Ezekiel right now.
Yes.
And it sort of got me. I was on the phone today with a Christian friend who goes to church, and I've tried to share with him the false teachings that are happening in even all the main religions. And, you know, he's an older gentleman that says that he gets comfort from his church, and he just couldn't bear to not go to church. And I was trying to share with him the fallacies that the churches are teaching, and particularly one that touches me is, you know, that they're remarrying people that have been divorced, and you know, he will say, well, you know, they say that's between God and the person, and I've tried to share with him that if the church says that it's okay to marry, and they bring these people that have divorced before the Lord and marry them, that the church is committing sin also. And I said, I haven't found, and I'm not read all through the scriptures yet, but I've seen where it says you can divorce for fornication, but you cannot. I haven't found any place that says that you can remarry. Is there any place, Mr. Camping, that you have seen that someone might read scripture that could be misinterpreted that way?
Well, I'll tell you, when people want to commit sin and they want to be religious, they'll search the Bible and and they'll find a verse here or there that they can fudge a little bit with. They can push on it a little here or a little there, and make it say in their judgment what they want it to say. And that's the way you even mentioned about divorce for fornication. That's not permitted in the Bible either. If we're going to be strictly in accord with everything the Bible teaches, it can easily be shown that we cannot divorce for fornication. As a matter of fact, if we could divorce for fornication, what a terrible, terrible situation we true believers would be in, because we are the bride of Christ. And every time we commit a sin, that's like spiritual fornication. And so if God could divorce for fornication, then we would have no security. He could divorce us at any time. But the fact that you cannot divorce for fornication, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And therefore, we who are true believers, who have become the bride of Christ, even though we should fall into a grievous sin like David did when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, terrible sin, but God cannot divorce him, because he was the bride of Christ, and you can't divorce for fornication. But the fact is that when you're talking with someone and they're saying, you know, I get comfort from the church, you have to think about that a little bit. They do get comfort from the church, because that is where their trust is. Now, you're not going to accuse them of this, but unfortunately, this is the nature of the thing. They have to know this. They have to come to this conclusion themselves.
Right.
But the fact is, they have been baptized in water there. They have made their confession of faith. They have been told by the elders and the deacons for many, many years, you are a true child of God. And so they are at peace. All is well. And what they don't realize is they're not trusting in the Bible. They're trusting in their church or in their fine pastor, and hoping that all is going to be okay on that basis. Only God can open their spiritual eyes. Only God can show them. Now, you made you witnessed to this individual, and you have to leave it alone. God has to open his eyes, and if he is one of God's elect, it will mean that in time he'll be thinking maybe about what you've told him. He'll get uneasy about some things that he sees in his church. And the next time you talk with him, if he should call you, maybe you can suggest that you'd like to send him a copy of The End of the Church Age and After.
Sure, absolutely.
And a copy of the book Wheat and Tares. And this will assist him in looking more carefully at the scriptures.
Right. He told me that he was going to go to his church and find the scriptures that bear out the witness of remarriage. And that's why I had wanted to call you, because you've been a real catalyst for me in studying the scriptures. And
yes.
And I just wanted to, I was wondering if there was something that I should maybe go to read in context that would help me.
He will not be able to find it, but eventually, if he's serious, he'll go to his pastor. And
yes.
Of course, the churches, you know, that have done this, they have figured out some kind of a basis for allowing this, but it's based on rationalizing. It's based on the fact that a lot of churches, for example, believe that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And if a group of theologians or a group of very fine pastors are meeting together in a holy meeting of some kind, and they come to an agreement on any issue, that therefore they have the unction of the Holy Spirit. What they have agreed upon is pleasing to God, even though it may be contrary to the Bible. There are many, many denominations that have assumed that or taken that position. Yes.
Good evening. I'd like you to tell me what verse in the Bible says when you die, you go straight to heaven.
One verse in the Bible that says which?
When you die, you go straight to heaven.
Second Corinthians, this is talking about believers. We see this in a couple of passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul is speaking. And he says there, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, I believe it is. Yeah, let me turn to that. In Philippians chapter 1, we read in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." That's Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24.
Because if you die, son, you die, you go straight to heaven. Nobody wants to stay in the tomb, wait for the resurrection when Jesus returns back. Because the Bible says when the trumpet cloud, even then the people who die in Christ, they will be resurrected first.
Well, you have to remember that as we live on this earth, we are an integrated being consisting of a body and a soul. We can't be alive, physically alive, without a soul. We can't be physically alive without a body. We are a totally integrated being. But when we die, there is separation of soul and body. The body is put in the grave, and in the case of the believer, in his soul, he goes to live and reign with Christ in heaven. So he We can say that Mr. Jones died last week and we buried him. But we can also say Mr. Jones died last week and now he's living in heaven with the Lord Jesus if he was a true believer. And now on the last day, he will come with Christ in his soul existence or his spirit essence, and then his body will be resurrected. Mr. Jones' body will be resurrected, a glorious spiritual body, and caught up into heaven, and he will be reunited with his soul, and so he'll be forever with Christ as a whole personality. Now, in the meanwhile, if we are living at the time that Christ comes, then we will instantaneously be given a brand new resurrected body, and then as a whole personality, we will be caught up to be with Christ in the air, both body and soul, as a whole personality. And so when Christ comes, all the believers from the very first believer 13,000 years ago to the very present moment, when Christ comes, all the believers will be with Christ, and all the unsaved will be remaining on this earth to stand for judgment.
Because Jesus said, nobody don't go to heaven.
Oh, no. He said, no one. You're thinking of John 3, verse 13, where he says, no one has ascended into heaven. We have to read that in its context. You see, he's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is not understanding what Jesus is saying. And Jesus said to him in verse 12 of John 3, if I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Now Jesus knew very well that Elijah is in heaven and Enoch is in heaven and all the believers in the past in their soul are in heaven. But he's saying no one has ascended into heaven and now is able to talk to you, Nicodemus. I'm the only one. I came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, because I am totally identified with heaven. But he's not saying here that no one ever went to heaven. That would be a direct contradiction of when we read about Elijah. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, and you read about Elijah. He was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. We read in Genesis about Enoch, that he was with God, or he walked with God, and God took him, and he did not die.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
How are you doing, Mr. Camping?
Very well, thank you.
Very good. I just wanted to know what you think about the going to war in Iraq and all that, and why the Bible tells us not to kill anybody, but they're doing it.
Well, the Bible, of course, indicates that we are not to murder. When it says, thou shalt not kill, it's not saying that a soldier cannot do his duty in defending his country, in to protect the citizenry. He may take the life of someone. The judge, for example, who is carrying out the law of the land, may have to pronounce the death penalty to towards someone who has violated the law of God or the law of the land, which demands the death penalty. Now, the Bible does say there will be wars and rumors of wars, and as long as mankind is on the face of the earth, there will be these things, because man's heart is very wicked. Just like two individuals will fight with each other, two families will scrap against each other, two cities may get very hostile toward each other, so nations can become very, very angry and hostile toward each other, and any of these things can eventuate in fighting, and ultimately it can eventuate in killing. And so the war that's going on in Iraq, the war that's going on in some other countries that we in the United States don't have anything to do with, this kind of activity will continue as long as man exists on planet Earth. It is because of the fact that man's heart is desperately wicked, and it will break out in these ways. And sometimes those who don't want to fight have to fight in protecting the citizenry. God has given government the role of being in charge of the citizens, and that's why we have policemen, and that's why we have soldiers. Their proper role is to protect the citizenry, and at times they may have to take life in so doing.
Mark 16, verse 17.
Mark 16, verse 17.
Yeah, how do we understand that casting out devils?
Well, this has to be understood as a parable where we read that these signs will follow those that believe. And when it says they will, in my name shall they cast out devils. Now, the fact is that any time someone becomes saved, they are set free from the tyranny of Satan, from the kingdom of devils, and if they were possessed of a devil can't possess them any longer, nor can if they're not possessed of a devil, neither can a devil ever possess them. Before someone is saved, they are in the kingdom of Satan, even though they may not be possessed of a devil at this moment, at any time they could be, because they are under his control. But when we send out the gospel, when we share the gospel with others, and someone does become saved, then it's as if the devils have been cast out. The devils can never again have any authority over this individual. He has left the dominion of Satan and has entered the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Just above that, it indicates that Jesus was talking to the disciples, and that they had to wait for the Holy Spirit after he left and went back to heaven.
Well, this is when he's talking here. He's speaking to all true believers that these signs will follow. If we are a true believer, all five of these signs named here should be in evidence. Now, for example, if we share the gospel, we may share the gospel with someone and never see that person become saved. And yet, if we continually share the gospel with this one and that one, there may be those who do become saved that we don't even know about. God doesn't always tell us who became saved because we shared the gospel with them. That's something between God and that individual. But that is the principle the way God has set up his sending out the gospel. That is, the true believer shares the gospel, there will be those who will become saved.
So we have to take these verses as a parable.
Oh, absolutely. If you tried to take them literally, you would have a great mess on your hands. In fact, there are a lot of people who try to take them literally, and the next thing they pick up rattlesnakes, or they pick up poisonous vipers and get bitten, and not infrequently they die from it because they take this very literally.
Thank you. Have a good evening.
We have listeners at many places, and we have many listeners in India. And we have a question here that has come from someone in India, and he's asking an interesting question from Deuteronomy 20, chapter 26. There we read, and thou shalt speak, in verse 5, Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Now the context clearly shows that this is talking about the nation of Israel that began with Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, and it was Jacob who, during the terrible famine that was in the world in his day, a seven-year famine, that in the end of the second year of the famine, he went into Egypt to be rescued from that famine, to come under the care of Joseph, his son, who had become second in command, in second only to the Pharaoh in authority in Egypt, and who had through whom God provided sustenance so that he was able, he and his family were able to be sustained through this time of the famine. And then the nation of Israel grew from that. Jacob's children grew in size, and so that after 430 years in the land of Egypt, they finally came out of Egypt as a great nation. But here is the puzzle. Here's the puzzle. And this is the question that our friend in India is asking. It says, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. What could that God be talking about here? Was Jacob a Syrian after all? Wasn't he a Hebrew? Wasn't he the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, the fact is, before the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there were no Hebrews. There were no Jews. The Jewish nation began with Abraham. When he was circumcised in the year 2068, that was officially the beginning of the nation of Israel. But who was Abraham? Well, we read that he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Syria actually is a word, Aramaean, that it could include people all the way from Babylon up to the north, which later on became Assyria. All of that could be included in the idea of Syrian. And so God is emphasizing here that the nation of Israel began as one of the peoples of the world, just of the world. And God formed it into the nation of Israel that became his chosen people. Now, that is no different. Spiritually, it's exactly what is characteristic of each of us who become a true believer. Before we are saved, we have no eternal identification with the kingdom of God, with the Israel of God, that is the spiritual Israel of God. We may have contact with the external representation of that throughout the church age, but insofar as our spiritual relationship with Israel is concerned, we were of the world. As long as we're unsaved, we're no different than the other peoples of the world. But when we become saved, we leave the kingdom of the world, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, I believe it is, where it says that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We start out as a Syrian or as a citizen of the world, and we become a citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ.